Well, good morning. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. We are delighted to have you with us today. What a blessing, an absolute blessing. We have the Cunninghams in town. Gene and Ann Cunningham are here and very blessed. I've already heard such amazing reports. I resisted all the urging and the temptation to put on a dress and try to sneak into the ladies' conference on Friday and Saturday. But I did hear secondhand through Sharon. I heard what a blessing it was and the ministry that took place there. This morning, we get grace upon grace. We get to multiply the grace provision as Gene has agreed to speak both this hour and next hour. And so we're going to be very delighted there. Pastor Gene Cunningham has been in the ministry for, we were talking about this last night, since 1976 as an ordination date. This makes 40 years. 40 years in 2016, and so we're very honored. Count that as a double portion blessing as well. We just had our 20th last year, and now we're bringing in 40 years to bless us with this morning. So Pastor Gene Cunningham, would you bless us this morning?
That was a joke. You can laugh. You know, I believe that grace teaches us to have a sense of humor. God has a great sense of humor. If you don't believe it, just look at the person sitting next to you. If that's funny, remember they're looking at you. It's a great honor to be here. When I stand in the pulpit of another man, I'm always very conscious not only of the sacrifice that he's making, but the risk that he's taking. We never know what someone's going to say as a pastor. We have to clean up any mess that's left behind, so I hope I don't leave any mess behind. But I do encourage you, you know, as pastors, sometimes we have views that differ, or it may just be nothing more than the fact that we communicate something in a little bit different way, which I'm sure I'll do this morning, because we're going to talk about the doctrine of sanctification, but we're going to look at it in a third world setting. And so when things are communicated in that little bit different way, sometimes it may create questions in your mind, or maybe, you know, you feel like something's being taught that is different than what you're used to. This is the man that God put over you. So if, God forbid, I should say anything that contradicts his leadership and his teaching, be gracious to me, but you follow him. Just shrug it off and move on. We've got some books at the back. We don't have too many of them out in the entry, but please feel free to take them, and if you'd like more, just get a hold of the ministry in Arkansas. Our office is there. There are some prayer cards. I would ask that you would take a prayer card, put it on your fridge or someplace visible, and remember us in your prayers. I'm going to ask that you open to John chapter 13, but before we get into our study, I have a little video, and I want you to watch this and just try to ask yourself, what are the spiritual implications of this video? So we'll watch that. I don't know who that guy is. No, that's not it. We want the fight video. There we go. Get ready. Hit, yeah. There we go. Watch close. That's basically it. Doctrinal applications. That's what we call show and tell. One guy was all show, and the other guy was all tell. And I find a lot of spiritual application in things that I see like that. I've been a student of the Word for over 50 years, and I know that ages me and dates me, but I've been a student of the martial arts a little bit longer than that. And you see this over and over and over again, and you see it in the spiritual realm. Sometimes we can be all about showing what we know, or putting on a show about what we know, but when it comes down to it, it's that one technique that you can't forget. We're going to talk about some techniques this morning. We're going to start in John 13. Let's open with a word of prayer and ask that God would bless the time that we spend together, that the Spirit of God would make the Word of God come alive in our lives, that we would not only learn it, but that we would live it. So join me at the throne of God's grace, and I'll dedicate just a moment to your personal needs and the expression of whatever you may need to ask the Lord for, and then I'll begin. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves together this morning, we meet coming before the throne of grace with that boldness that only grace makes possible, a boldness that is based on not only the merits of Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, but His present session at Your right hand. Our prayer is that You will open the Word for us and make it come alive, that God the Holy Spirit would break for us the bread of life and nourish our souls, strengthen us for these perilous times in which we live, give us wisdom that is practical and relevant to the problems that we face. Father, with those who are gathered here this morning, no doubt there may be some here with heavy hearts, carrying burdens in life, with concerns or trials or whatever needs may be present. You know, You search the hearts and the minds. And therefore, Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would just meet each need, provide for each one, strengthen us, and conform us to the image of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. I'm hoping I haven't forgotten anything that I need to say by way of preliminaries, but we want to talk about sanctification, and you're going to have to play along with me a little bit in the first and the second hour as well, because I want you to imagine that you are a believer in a third world country. I want you to picture that instead of meeting in this beautiful auditorium, we're meeting under a tree somewhere in Africa or India or Asia, in the mountains or the deserts, places where Nan and I spend a lot of our time. I want you to think about some of the struggles that you might be facing. To give you a little bit of an illustration, in these, I can't vouch for these figures. I heard this somewhere years ago, and I'm sure it's changed. If I were to line up 10 people in front of you this morning, and 9 of those people represented believers in the third world, and 1 of those people represented Christians in the Western world, the one believer would have 99% of the wealth, the other 9 would share the remaining 1%. That one believer would have several Bibles in his home, the other 9 would be sharing a Bible, some of them having only portions. And I really meant to bring along this morning a couple of Bibles that I picked up around the world. One was in Russia, where a young seminary student traded me his family Bible that had gone from before the days of Stalin all the way through his Bible. It was old Russian. Even modern Russians have difficulty reading the old Russian. All taped up. You can tell that it's been used. It was hidden. It was kept for all those decades in his family. Another Bible I found in New Guinea, a pastor who had been pastoring for 10 years had a little Bible about the size of this little book, and many of the pages were gone. I think the book of Genesis was gone, and I think from the book of James on, it was gone. Many of the pages falling out, pages in the Psalms missing, and for 10 years that man had been pastoring his church using that Bible. I had brought a new leather-bound Bible along that I wanted to pass on to someone, and so I asked him if he would trade me Bibles, and I reached out and took his Bible, and you should have seen the panicked look on his face. He thought that I was asking if I could have his Bible. And then I handed him the nice leather-bound Bible, and he was just thrilled beyond words. In a setting like that, with the 10 people in front of you, where one represents the Western Church, that person would live in comfort and peace and security. The other 9 would be facing poverty, hunger, persecution, and possibly would have lost family members. Many, many times in third world settings, particularly in areas of Asia, China, other places, we'll ask the question, how many of you have family members who have spent time in prison? Almost every person in the audience will raise their hands. This is their daily experience. This is life as they know it. They can't even really imagine life as you and I know it. So in that setting, how do you communicate the Word of God? Sometimes I have one opportunity. Sometimes I'll have a couple of days, maybe a week, to try to convey to these people something that is going to give them the strength and the power and the spiritual dynamic that they need. Many years ago, as a student of Pastor John Miller out in Glendale, and of course, John Miller being a student of R.B. Thieme in Houston, I learned something that I latched onto that I felt was extremely valuable. The 5 techniques of the Christian life. I'm sure that every one of you, or at least most of you, have come across them somewhere along the way. I change the order. I always adapt things so that it fits me and makes it possible for me to use it. But as we think about those 5 techniques, which really would, we would put those as headings under the doctrine of sanctification, under the idea of living the Christian way of life. And we talk about the importance of confession and cleansing. From cleansing, we go to living in the Word. The study of God's Word results then in biblical spirituality. Biblical spirituality makes it possible for us to live the faith rest life. By the way, it was not Bob Thieme who came up with the faith rest life. It was Hudson Taylor. If you find a book called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, it's all about the faith rest life. And then, of course, from the faith rest life, we're able to live in occupation with Jesus Christ. When we get to that last one, I'll explain how I think we've missed some certain things along the way, but I found those 5 techniques to be very valuable in my life. It was sort of a checklist. Every day I was able to look at that and say, am I measuring up here? Am I meeting this responsibility? Am I applying this principle in my life? And I'm a very simple man. You probably heard Bill O'Reilly say that. I have 5 fingers, and oftentimes I teach things in fives because I'll have people hold up their hand and look at it. And of course, in third world settings, sometimes they only have 3. Sometimes they hold up their hand and there's no hand. But I use it because I say, you've got 5 fingers. If you can remember your 5 fingers, you can remember these 5 points. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the 5 techniques of the Christian life, and I'm going to teach it as if I was in the deserts of Zambia, or the jungles of Papua New Guinea, or the mountains of Western China, the mountain areas of South America, some of the places that we spend our time, and I'm going to illustrate, and you're going to have to pretend. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take 5 things, and this is what we're going to study. Wash, eat, walk, work, and rest. And I got those 5 things from the notebook of the third world. When I go into the third world, I have a notebook that surrounds me at all times. It's the way they live. And I take the things that surround them, the things that are a part of their life, and I connect those with biblical principles and biblical truths so that as they see those things, they're able to connect. And as I observed, and Nan and I have observed many, many times, the life in a village setting, the first thing they do in the morning, they'll go to the stream, the river, the well, whatever they have, and they'll wash. And then after they wash, they'll eat. And, of course, they eat very little. You might be lucky to get a handful of something to nibble on. And then they walk because they have to go to the field or they go to whatever their work may be. they're walking, and they walk to the place where they work, and then they work through the day, and then at night they lay down and rest. Sometimes they lay down on a sand floor. Nan and I were in a village that the first time I went to, I trekked 18 hours nonstop to get to this village across the western deserts of Zambia. Nan and I have a little hut there that we call our honeymoon cottage. It's a hut that's probably 10 feet across, made of mud with a thatch roof and a sand floor. We went one time making the mistake of thinking that it's Africa, it's going to be warm. Well, it was freezing at night. All we took to sleep with was just a small little sleep sack. It wasn't really a sleeping bag. And so we were huddled on that floor, shivering and shaking through the night. But something like 300 people poured in from Angola, Namibia, Botswana, Zimbabwe, Zambia. Some of these people came by ox cart, traveling for days just to come to that remote setting where we were able to have a Bible conference. I want to take you to John chapter 13, where we're going to look at five chapters that we call the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is one of three major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ. He began his ministry with a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. He more or less ended his public ministry with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Luke chapter 21. And then, of course, with the disciples in the upper room, I believe he began to open the door to New Testament doctrine. In fact, I would argue that every epistle of the New Testament finds the truths that are in it, the truths that are expounded, introduced in the Upper Room Discourse. And 1 John, you can really look at 1 John almost as a commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. The seven major themes that we find in the Upper Room Discourse run all the way through the little epistle of 1 John. But we have, amazingly, five chapters, chapter 13 through 17, and in those five chapters we're going to talk about the Christian way of life in a third world setting. And we're going to begin with the way people begin their lives in the village settings, and that is with washing. So John chapter 13, if you'll read along with me in the first part of the chapter. And obviously in the time that we have this morning, we won't be able to expand or expound. There's so many things here that I would like to give, but I'll have to move fairly rapidly. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew, and I want you to focus on this word knew and knowing because it's critical, and I'll even throw it in one place where it's implied. Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or literally to the uttermost. Supper being ended, and the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and knowing that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. I would just pause long enough to make the point that Dr. Rodmacher made to me, and that is Jesus did what he did because he knew what he knew. You and I do what we do because we know what we know. Our failure in doing is often a failure of knowing. We may know in principle, the guy that was the capoeira fighter, he knew a lot. But he wasn't able to put it into practice. He could display it, but he couldn't put it into practice in that real life setting where the critical thing was one thing that would work right. The one move that was the perfect move. So it tells us that Jesus, after he had poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded, and he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" The interplay between Jesus and Peter is just amazing here as it is in the other Gospels as well. Jesus answered and said, "What I am doing you do not understand, but you will know after this." And I would suggest that the "after this" is referring to later on that night and the next morning. Peter would begin to understand the importance of cleansing as he committed probably the gravest sin the biggest failure of his entire life. As often happens, you know, the righteous man falls seven times and he rises up again. It's not how often we fall, it's how often we get back up. And I believe that fall made Peter the man that he needed to be on the day of Pentecost and following. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." The issue here is fellowship. The part here means partnership. You have no part with me. Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down, he said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Let me just draw out a couple of points from this story, and then we'll apply the truth that's being conveyed. First of all, Jesus' cleansing is an expression of his infinite love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. When you and I come to the Lord for cleansing, we do not need to come in a cringing manner, in a shameful manner. We may be ashamed, but we don't have to come in a shameful manner. It is an expression of his infinite love to cleanse us. Secondly, it is a need of every disciple. He washed the disciples. There was no one there whose feet he did not wash. And we know from comparing Luke 22 and verse 24 why they had to be washed, because as they entered into the upper room, they were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were occupied with themselves. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were self-exalting. And therefore, Jesus is reminding them, you guys need to be cleansed. If you're going to be in partnership with me, if you're going to have fellowship with me, there is a need for cleansing. So it was a need of the disciples. It is the path to fellowship, that idea of partnership. And then, of course, it is a responsibility toward others. We often think of the personal cleansing, the personal benefit the disciples got, but the emphasis Jesus makes is really different. Yes, you needed cleansing, and yes, I've cleansed you, but now you have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to help cleanse others. You'll remember Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." And we'll get to the law of Christ a little bit later, but the application there is we have a responsibility to our fellow believers. We have a responsibility for their sanctification. Whatever we can do to help refine, to help purify their life, to help bring them along in their spiritual life is a responsibility that we bear because we're in partnership with Jesus Christ. You might remember, and this will come up later on when we get to the work, one of the things Jesus said that infuriated the people of his day was in John 5:17 when he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And in that one statement, he blew to pieces their entire theological framework. The reason they made the Sabbath such an issue is because they believed that once God finished the work of creation, he sat back and was resting. Their view of God was that he was a resting God. And therefore, Jesus, who had just healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, said, "My Father is working. You guys have it all wrong." When he finished the work of creation, he rested on the seventh day, and then he began the next work, which was what? The work of redemption. Jesus accomplished the work of redemption, was buried, ascended, and is seated at the right hand of the Father and began a new work. And as our Lord is doing from the right hand of the Father, you and I are to be doing, we are in partnership with him. And what is that work? It's the work of building the new creation. So we have a responsibility to others. But In regard to the washing, and this is the way that I put it to the people in the third world, there are three washings for the believer. Three washings that each and every one of us need and each and every one of us have provided. The first is the washing of salvation. You remember Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 when he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." The washing of regeneration is the cleansing Jesus speaks of to Peter when he said, "He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet." So that's the first washing, the washing of regeneration. Ephesians 5:26, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." The second washing is the washing of confession, and I always add correction. Confession without correction is a farce. Confession that has no practical application, no outward expression, is really just words. The idea of confession is that it brings us to a point of honest acknowledgement that we are wrongly motivated, wrongly thinking, wrongly practicing something in our life, and it's God already knows it. We're not telling him anything new. It's for our benefit. And it's because the Christian life is a relationship. You know, I have probably the most gracious and forgiving wife in the world. Look at the lines on her face and you'll believe me. Not that she has many lines. had to back up and cover myself there. And, you know, I can let her down, or I can fail her, and I know she's going to forgive. That's just her nature. She has a forgiving nature. But you know what? As far as the relationship is concerned, it makes it so much better when she knows that I know. When I come to her and say, "You know what? I was wrong. In that argument or in that statement that I made or in something that we've done, I was wrong, and I just want you to know that." And believe me, it took me a lot of years to come to the point where I could do that. But I think it's important, and it's important for me. I was telling someone yesterday, every one of our children, we have 5 children, 9 grandchildren, I've gone to every one of our children, and I've asked their forgiveness of me for my failure in being a father to them. In many ways, I failed each and every one of my kids. I let the ministry become too important. I spent too much time focused on the church and not enough time focused on the family. So I've gone to them and I've just told them, and it's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to look your kids in the eye and say, "There were many times that I failed you as a father." But what a load it removes, what a burden it removes both from me and them. So I think it's very important that we do that. So we have the washing of salvation, we have the washing of confession, and then we have the washing of sanctification. That ongoing spiritual growth and learning and applying these things in our lives, which John calls in 1 John 1:7, walking in the light. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And this is why I always go from confession to correction, because 1 John 1:9 doesn't talk about fellowship. 1 John 1:7 talks about fellowship. I don't even like the terminology in fellowship or out of fellowship. I prefer the terminology having fellowship or not having fellowship. It's an active concept. It's a joint participation. It's a partnership that we're in. And so the idea of walking in the light, Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so John is simply picking up on that statement that he heard and developing it there in 1 John. So we have the idea of washing. So when I teach this in a third world setting, I want the people to get it riveted in their minds, so they have to follow me with the actions. So I say, okay, what is our first activity of the day, and what is the first spiritual responsibility that we have to make? And it's washing. So you have to do this now. Washing, okay? You got that down. You're going to find out why you're doing this a little bit later. Washing. A simple thing. It's a thing that we do. And as I tell the people, as I'm teaching them, we do these 5 things. Most of us do these 5 things every day for our body. We take care of the body. We wash the body. We feed the body. We walk. We work. We rest. Why would we not do for our soul the things that we do for our body? So the first one is washing. From washing, we move to the second step. And the second step has to do with eating, right? No spoons, no forks. This is how we eat, right? Can you follow me? We're eating, right? I know you feel silly. It's good to feel silly. That moves us on into John chapter 14. Move with me. Again, there's so much here I'd like to cover, but Jesus begins in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I would like to encourage you to just get over or set aside that chapter division, because Jesus just told Peter that Peter was going to deny him three times, and he moves right on to say, "Peter, let not your heart be troubled." And really, he's including all the disciples. The "you" here, I believe, is plural. But for all of you, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, so that where I am, there you may be also." That's the comfort and the peace that he offers. And then he gets into having dealt with the issue of sin in their lives, having dealt with the issue of cleansing, he moves into the importance of the word. And we're going to drop down to verse 19 and pick it up there. I'll try to point out a couple of things in the intervening context. Verse 19 says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." I want you to really bear down on that statement. Because I live, he's going to the cross. He is about to be crucified. He is going to die. He is going to be put in a tomb. And the life that he's talking about is the life beyond the grave, the life of the resurrection, and the life of his present session at the Father's right hand. Because I live, you will live. What life you and I live now, what life is worthy of being called life, is a reflection of the life of Jesus Christ. And it's a life that reflects not only his life and the vibrancy of it and the abundance of it, but it's a life that reflects doing what he's doing. Jesus saw what his Father did, and he did what his Father did. The Son can do nothing except what he sees the Father do. I have a question for you. Are you watching what your Savior is doing? Are you focused on what your Savior is doing? And are you doing what the Savior is doing now? We know what he did then. We know his finished work on the cross. We know the victory over sin, Satan, and the grave. That's all wonderful. What is he doing now? Do I know what he's doing, and am I doing what he's doing? Well, that comes up at the end of next hour. "Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." There's a phenomenal unity that we have in Christ. "And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father." Three things here. You have to have the commandments. They have to be in your personal possession. And that means not in your Bible. That means in your soul. "He who has my commandments." What are we talking about? We're talking about Bible study. We're talking about real Bible study, where it's not just learning the facts and the figures. We can't just do a bunch of flips with it. We can't just impress our friends with how much we know. We have to be able to lay it on the line when that one move, that one word, that one technique, activity, whatever you want to call it, is the most critical thing that we can do. Timing. My father always used to say, timing is everything. Timing is so important. So Jesus talks to them about possessing the commandments and then keeping the commandments, keeping in the sense of application, sense of obedience, and then loving. You want to show Christ that you love him, you study the word in such a way that it lives in you. You become a treasure chest for the word of God. Your soul becomes a place of safekeeping for the word of God. If every Christian on this earth was put to death except you, God's word would be kept safe in you. When Paul came to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he talked about, I have kept the faith. He didn't hide it away. He wasn't like the guy who took his talent and hid it in the ground. He was like a guy who invested it and multiplied it. The best way you and I can keep the faith is not only to know it, but also to live it, and not only to live it, but also to share it, pass it on, and teach it to someone else. Now, the greatest promise in the entire Bible, I've been told there are 7,000 promises in the Bible. The greatest promise in the entire Bible is coming up. If you've never seen it, you must see this. It was shown to me by Dr. Rodmacher, and ever since he showed it to me, it has been a passion in my life to know and experience the reality of this promise. I have found that in the promises of the Bible, most, if not all, of the promises come with a condition. The promise is given, and there's a condition to the promise. You have to fulfill the condition if you want to claim the promise. So get ready, because here is the great promise. Jesus goes on to say, He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I will reveal myself to him. When is the last time you had a revelation of Jesus Christ? Can you identify and name a time when Jesus Christ personally manifested himself to you? Now, please, I'm not charismatic. I'm not getting into Jesus walking out of your closet, Jesus appearing in your mirror when you look in the mirror, or any of these things. I'm talking about a manifestation that is so real that it is literally stimulating, challenging, awesome, sometimes maybe even fearful. Jesus Christ wants to make himself real in our lives. He wants us to know that he's there. And folks, sometimes as we go along and as we simply do what Jesus said here, look, get the word in your soul, put the word to work in your life, demonstrate your love for him by loving his word, show your love for the living word by loving the written word, and when that becomes a reality and when that becomes a habit, it becomes a way of life, you'll be going along and all of a sudden you'll say, there he was. Remember the story of Moses? Oh God, show me your glory. And God said, you can't handle it. You can't see my face and live, but I'll let you see my retreating glory. I think the old King James says my back or my backside. I'll let you see my retreating glory. And so he puts him in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, and then takes his hand away, and Moses sees that retreating glory. And that's many times the way it is in the manifestation of Christ. We're going through a struggle. We're suffering from a heartache. We're crying out to God. We're praying. And then all of a sudden something happens and we go, there he was. That was him. That was him entering into my life. That was the hand of God reaching down from the throne in heaven and impacting something in my life, in the lives of those that I love, in the lives of others. Nan and I see this so many times around the world. Sometimes you see it in others. Sometimes it's what someone else says or does, and you realize that that person became to you a personification, a manifestation of the presence of Jesus Christ, a channel, if you will, of Jesus Christ speaking to you. Reading on, verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. We're going to get into abiding in the next chapter, and that's part of the development. As we learn to wash, then we learn to eat. As we learn to eat, then we learn to walk. And we go through this process of practical sanctification, spiritual growth, whatever you want to call it. Jesus goes on, and I'm just going to drop down to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I have said to you. Let me just draw out of chapter 14 a few points. If you're taking notes, you might want to put them down. The study of the Word of God, feeding on the Word, is the path to peace. I just want to give you some things related to study. Verse 1 and verse 27, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus repeats it twice. If you're lacking peace, get into the Word. The second thing I want you to know is that the study of the Word of God will bring you into close contact with the Father. Through the person of Jesus Christ, through the feeding on His Word, the Father will become real to you. In verse 9, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. The question is, have we really seen Him? We see Him through the Word. The Word is the mirror. Both in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in James chapter 1, the Bible is compared to a mirror. We look into a mirror. The person who looks into the mirror and sees the mirror aright reflects from glory to glory. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The person who looks into the Word of God and goes away and forgets the kind of man that he was, that's the person who takes the Word and doesn't really cement it in their mind and goes their way, and there's no practical application. But I would suggest to you that in both cases, what we're seeing here is the reflection of Jesus Christ. We see Him, and in Him we see who we are. You are not who you think you are, and you are not who others think you are. You are in Christ. And in Christ, as you're seen by the Father, you are, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. If you can ever get that in your mind, it is not based on your performance. It's based on your position. It's based on your relationship. Now, performance, practical application, is critical regarding fellowship, regarding fruit bearing, regarding all those things. But before we can really make a go of it in our spiritual life, we have to understand who we are in Christ. And the more we understand who we are and the more we look into the Word, the more through the Word we see the Lord Jesus Christ and know through Him the Heavenly Father. And it will help as we get to know the Heavenly Father because, my friends, there are all kinds of teachings out there in the world today. And one of the things that will quickly alert you to a false teaching is the fact that this is not my Father. This is not His character. This is not His nature. This is not fitting with His person. So you'll come to know the Father. A third thing is that you will be given power for greater works. Verse 12, Jesus said that those who follow Him will do greater works. Greater works come from greater understanding, greater power. Power comes through the Word. And then, of course, the last point that I would make is that the study of the Word of God is the key to interaction with the Holy Spirit, to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 16, I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper. By the way, He's a helper. That indicates co-partnership, co-working together. He does lift the heavy in. You remember the passage in Romans chapter 8. Where it tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. The Greek word that's used there, I never saw it until about a year ago, absolutely bowled me over. It's a word that means to do the heavy lifting, to lift on the other end. So when we're praying, we're lifting the light end. The Holy Spirit's on the other end of the load. He's doing the heavy lifting. He's picking up on the opposite side, doing the heavy lifting. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, He says in verse 17, the Spirit of truth. Three times in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus calls the Spirit of truth, always relating the work of the Spirit to the truth of the Word, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And then He says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So Bible study is the focus of the 14th chapter, the importance of the Word of God in transforming our life and becoming a living reality that expresses the character of Jesus Christ, the working of Jesus Christ, and the nature of the Father. How do you teach people in a third world setting how to eat? How do you teach pastors in a third world setting how to study the Word of God? How do you convey to them in maybe a weekend principles of hermeneutics that will carry them in their ministry? Knowing that I may never come back again, I may never have an opportunity, but I've got to leave them with some tools that are going to help them. So I want to wrap up this session by giving you five principles of Bible study conveyed in a third world setting. Five laws, if you will, of Bible study. We would call them laws of hermeneutics. Every one of them comes out of the Bible. Oftentimes I'll try to give them examples, and you might want to jot these down. They're kind of fun to look at and study and play with. I often give them Ezra in Ezra 7:10. You remember Ezra set his heart to know the law of God and to do it and to teach it to the people of Israel. And I always tell them, you've got to learn it, then you have to live it, and then you can teach it. So that's one of the fundamental principles of the ministry of the Word of God. Oftentimes I take them to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. They are like well-driven nails. They have one shepherd. And I bring out of that three principles. Every good Bible class ought to make people uncomfortable. It ought to touch a sensitive area. It ought to provide that goad that makes them want to move in the direction that they need to move. Every Bible class should be like a well-driven nail. You ought to hammer it in so that it doesn't come out. It needs to stay. A well-driven nail has one point and many blows, and therefore you're making a point that you keep driving and driving. We're driving the point of practical sanctification this morning in the various techniques of the Christian life, which are very, very simple: wash, eat, walk, work, and rest. And then sometimes I take them to the passage in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. There are three verbs that are used there for the teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. They're very graphic words. It talks about how he would open their mind, and then he would make a deposit of information. And I forget what the other word was. My brain sometimes is like a bucket with a bunch of holes in it. But there are three verbs in the first three verses there. And if you go and look at it, the Apostle Paul, I think the first one was he questioned them, and then he explained to them, and then he expounded to them, and so on and so forth. And it just shows Paul's teaching method. But what I want to give you is five laws of Bible study, and I'll wrap these up very quickly. Number one, the law of Christ. The law of Christ essentially says that all Scripture is about Him. He is the focus of all Scripture. Now, Paul talks about the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:21 as far as his personal application. He says, I am not under the law as a subject to the law of Moses, but I am under the law of Christ. I am under the law of Christ, but it's a tool of interpretation. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And you'll, of course, remember that incident on the Emmaus Road in Luke 22, verse 27, and again in verse 44, when Jesus took them through Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and showed them that it all pointed to Him. The number one rule of interpretation is Christ is the key to interpretation. We have to understand that the Scripture speaks of Him. How many times we have heard messages about David and Goliath, Abraham offering Isaac on the altar, and they're great stories, and they demonstrate great faith, but we fail to make the application. What does this teach us about Christ? How does this illumine us with regard to His person, His work? Very important that we make that connection. The second law follows on the first, and it's the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit is mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. What the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son. And then he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit is a principle that we have to apply as we study. And it basically says this: if all Scripture, according to the law of Christ, points to Him, illumines Him, tells us something about Him, all Scripture is also then intended to recreate Him in our life. True interpretation, to put it to you in a simple term, true interpretation produces Christ-like living. If the interpretation, if the teaching is not reproducing Christ in us, transforming us into His character, there is something radically wrong. And it's very easy oftentimes to see how a teaching has an adverse effect because there's something wrong in the teaching. If the teaching is producing something that is not like Christ, there's a problem. That leads us to the third law, and that is the law of grace. The law of grace. Titus tells us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly in the present world. It's really a carryover from the principle that I mentioned earlier, and that is, if we understand grace, and we have all seen grace abused, we have probably all abused grace. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said, if grace is being taught, grace will be abused. You know, because when we learn that we're free, we go a little too free. That's all right. But what we want to understand is that grace comes with great responsibility. With the privileges of grace come great responsibilities. And so as we recognize the importance of grace, maybe I can put it to you this way. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. In the same way that we see this again and again in the Upper Room Discourse, the Spirit of truth. Grace and truth work together. And therefore, when grace is revealed and when grace guides our study and guides our understanding of Scripture, it is going to produce that reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I hear of a teaching, and there are many that are running rampant in our country today and around the world, and I just say, you know, anyone who understands grace would know that that's not true. If you understand grace as it's defined in the Bible, you would recognize the fallacy of that. The next law is the law of faith. Paul talks about it in Galatians 3:27. He's dealing with the Jews in the Roman church. Did I say Hebrews? Romans. Huh? Did I say Galatians? Romans. Romans 3:27. I told you. I warned you about my mind. In Romans 3:27, Paul makes a very simple statement. Therefore, boasting is excluded. By what law? By the law of faith. The law of faith becomes a principle of interpretation. The Apostle Paul used it in arguing for his position as opposed to the legalistic position of his opponents. And the law of faith has been recognized by Bible expositors and teachers through the ages. The Puritans referred to the law of faith or the rule of faith, and they explained it this way, and I think it's as good an explanation as we can get. If I have a simple passage that says, he who believes in me shall never perish, and I have another passage that says that if he falls away, it's impossible to restore him to repentance, I use the clear and simple passage to help me interpret the complex and difficult passage. Get this idea in your mind. The greatest truths of Scripture are always stated in the simplest terms. The greatest truths of Scripture are always stated in the simplest terms. What is the most famous psalm? Psalm 23. What is the best known verse in the Bible? John 3:16. Do you think there's a reason for this? Do you realize that in every country I've traveled in, some 60 countries now, the favorite verses of Christians are always the favorite verses. Isaiah 40:31. Of course, they forget Isaiah 30:18. Those who wait on the Lord are going to mount up with wings as eagles, but what they forget is Isaiah 30:18 says God is standing by. The Hebrew actually pictures as if God's standing there tapping his foot, waiting for you to finally wake up and wait on him. God is waiting on you to wait on him so that he can mount you up with wings like eagles. But wherever you go in the world, the favorite verses of Christians are always the same because they are always clear, simple, encouraging verses. Clear verses are always used to interpret the difficult. And if you can't understand the difficult, just hang on to the truth conveyed in the clear verse. Last law. The law of Christ, the law of the Spirit. And I realize with our limited time, these may not be making a whole lot of sense to you. If we had more time, I could flesh them out. The law of grace, the law of faith, and finally, the law of truth. The law of truth is what we would call in hermeneutics the law of context. Remember, I told you to just ignore the chapter division between John 13 and John 14. It just adds so much to our understanding of what's being said there. The law of truth, the law of context, could be stated as Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 35, the law or the word of God cannot be broken. The word of God cannot be broken, but he's talking about interpretation. What he's saying there is very simple. We could go all the way back to Aristotle and recognize the principle that truth, by its very nature, is non-contradictory. Truth cannot contradict itself. Scripture cannot contradict itself. We could call this the law of inspiration. If the Word of God is inspired, if the Spirit of God is the author of all of Scripture, then it's obvious that Scripture cannot contradict itself. And therefore, the simple statements, he who believes in me has eternal life, the complicated statements, if we continue to sin after we've received the knowledge of truth, there remains no further sacrifice for sin. We look at one and we tremble in what might this mean. We go back to the simple one. We say, I know this is true. I know what I know what I know. We do what we do because we know what we know. And when we lay hold of truth in that way, we will have solid ground under our feet. There are always going to be passages we don't understand. D.L. Moody was asked, what do you do with the passages you don't understand? He said, I just believe them. I may not understand it, but I believe it. I know it is true, and in due time, I will come to that understanding. When it comes to sanctification, we're like the two travelers. A traveler crossed a frozen stream in trembling fear one day. A teamster later drove across and whistled all the way. Great faith and little faith alike were granted safe convoy. One had the pangs of needless fear, the other all the joy. That's where we want to be, and I want to thank you for your attentiveness. I think I may be 2 minutes early. It's a record. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the mercy that you show to us, the grace that you shower on us, your faithfulness to attend to our needs, how we thank you for our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand in order to lead and guide us and supply all our needs. Help us, Father, to be refined by the time that we spend together this morning. May your word speak to us, each of us, according to our need. Supply those missing points of understanding or knowledge or possibly challenge, rebuke, correction, whatever it may be. Draw us closer to you and help us realize what an amazing adventure the Christian life really is. I pray for each and every person here that you will meet needs in their lives to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Thank you.